Evening, everyone. This evening I'd like to think a little bit with you from Ephesians and looking here and there throughout the first few chapters to begin to grasp something of the meaning of the words when God said, I know the thoughts I have toward you. You have to wait until you get to the New Testament to find out what some of those thoughts are. Because really, in the Old Testament accounts, the children of Israel largely truncated God's purposes toward them in the sense that he wanted an intimate relationship with them, and they said, now wait a minute, let Moses talk to you, and you tell him what you have in mind, and he'll tell us. And instead of them being, as the scripture says, a kingdom of priests to God, which was his original idea, he ended up then selecting only a few of the children of Israel and gave them access into his presence. And so the people were at a distance to God. But it was always his longing to come near, to bring people in to intimacy with him. And so Peter, taking up those words that were originally applied, intended for the children of Israel, he takes up the words as he writes to the saints of the New Testament, and he says that we who are not a people are now the people of God, and he has made us a kingdom of priests. And so this desire that God has for intimacy is manifested in the tabernacle design. When you read the account of it in the Old Testament, the veil is not mentioned where you would normally think it would be. In fact, the way it's described in the first place, there is no veil until at the very end God makes mention of it. And of course we know that the model of the tabernacle was really a little model of heaven. As the writer to the Hebrews would say, it was just a little picture of the true tabernacle which God pitched and not man in heaven itself. And of course in heaven there is no distance. We are invited to draw near with true hearts in full assurance of faith. So when we turn to a book like the Ephesian Epistle, we are getting right into the mind of God, right into the heart of God. We're seeing the heartbeat of faith, and we're looking into the very thoughts that God had, not only in the New Testament, but the thoughts that he had before the foundation of the world. This was the big blueprint that God had before him, before ever a star shone in the darkness of the night, before ever a blade of grass or a flower grew. God had in his heart a longing for a family. And so he set about to establish that. I was at a Bible camp on one occasion, and there was a question and answer box. It was a question box. I was supposed to provide the answers. And the question, one of the questions that was placed in the box was this: explain the universe and give three examples. Well, explaining the universe is the easy part, isn't it? The universe is the stage that God built on which to enact the drama of redemption. You go out at night and look at this massive world that God has built, and you ask, what's it all doing there? Well, it declares the glory of God. And what does that mean? Well, the glory of God means that God makes the invisible visible, makes the inscrutable scrutable, makes, in other words, what we otherwise would never know about God, God has taken it and turned it into something we can see. And so when we see 2,500 stars with the naked eye, that's about all you can see. And God says, well, I'll throw in a few zillion more. He's telling us something, isn't he? He's telling us that his heart is generous toward us. And he's looking for ways to enrich us and to enlarge us and to give us that sense that this God who is a God who has thoughts of good toward us and not of evil. So here in the Ephesian Epistle, it's as if we enter in to this God himself. We actually, as it were, hear him in those early councils, before ever time began, planning out a scheme, whereby he would share the joy of his son with a whole race of people who would be like his son and who would love him, his son, with him. That is the big idea. So here in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the saints, and he says to them in verse 3, after his initial greeting, "Blessed be God." What does that mean? How can you bless God? I mean, the verse goes on to tell us that the God whom we are to bless is the source of every blessing. You can't give God any more than he has. When we think about blessing, we think about God doing something for us, giving something to us, right? In what sense, then, can we bless God? Well, there is something that is in our power to give him. And that is the honor and the glory that is due his name. He's placed it in our hands. And it's something that we can give him that really the angels can't give him. The angels are specific creatures. They were created in heaven, for heaven. They carry on the work and will of God. But there's never been a work of grace that's been done in their hearts, has it? They don't need to be saved because they never rebelled. The ones who rebelled are an entirely different category now. But those who are called the elect angels, they dwell there in light. They do the service of God. They are dedicated to him. They worship him. But there's something about a redeemed creature, saved by grace, owing everything to him, and expressing to him in some way our appreciation for his marvelous grace. And the Apostle Paul says we ought to bless the Lord. We ought to express to him our gratitude. You remember David, he spoke to his own soul, didn't he? And he called on his own soul, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." In other words, I'll look for every resource I have. I'll ravage my vocabulary. I'll look for every creative way that I can to communicate to God my appreciation for him being my God and caring about me at all. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and everything that's within me. Bless his holy name. This is the highest occupation of the soul. To, first of all, explore this great frontier, this endless frontier of God, getting to know who God is and what kind of a person he is, and every new discovery, turning it into an ascription of praise and adoration to God. I tell you, Christian, if there's anything about God that you find distasteful, you don't understand it right. Because his son, who came to manifest the heart of God to us, he was altogether lovely. There's not a thing about God that is unlovely. And as we get to know him, there's something marvelous happens to us. We are changed to become godly. And as we read here, the first great declaration that Paul gives in the chapter here is that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. He has not withheld a thing. He that spared not his own son, writes Paul to the Romans, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So now I want you to think with me about the Christians in your local assembly, the people that you rub shoulders with every week. And I want you to see with me from the Ephesian epistle what God thinks of them. When God looks down from heaven And he looked at the saint, albeit failing, stumbling, struggling. He thinks of the saints in such a way that it does an honor to God to do it. In other words, the way God thinks about us is just another reminder of how wonderful God really is. Because the way he looks at his people is so unlike what we might think, what we do think sometimes about the people of God. And it would do us well if we could get the heavenly perspective and look at the people of God in the way God looks at them, because after all, we'd have to agree he has the right view of things, doesn't he? You wouldn't want to say to God, now, Lord, you're exaggerating a bit there now. I happen to know these people better than you do because I live with them. And they're not really quite as nice as you think they are. Oh, no. No, God does have the right view of them, doesn't he? And if we could begin to understand what God thinks of his people, I think we would find it a lot easier to get along with them. I don't have to tell you, brothers and sisters, that the number one problem among the people of God is the people of God, isn't it? We'd have really great assemblies if it just wasn't for the people. Well, of course, we wouldn't have assemblies at all if it wasn't for the people, would we? No. And you know, the number one reason for missionaries leaving the field. Can't get along with their fellow workers. I was thinking about this a little bit. I was flying down the other day, and one of the ways that the airlines have cut back is by not putting any decent magazines on the plane. And they had these business magazines, and I was just scanning through one, and they were talking about how people are supposed to get along in the workforce. And I thought to myself, this is amazing, isn't it? That you can take a bunch of sinners and stick them in an office building for 8 hours a day or more, every day of the working year, and they seem to get along. I mean, they have their squabbles and problems, but they stick it out, and they get the job done. And I think to myself, here we are, a bunch of Christians gathered together in a local church, not making widgets, not working for IBM or something. We are working together with God on the big project. The biggest project that has ever been unveiled. A project that is so massive that it cost the death of the Son of God. And I ask, why is it that these pagans can get on 8 hours a day, day in, day out, and we can't get on for an hour here and an hour there? Why is that? Well, I know, of course, that the devil isn't trying to stop IBM or General Motors, but he is trying to stop the church. The gates of hell are in constant turmoil, constant scheming and planning, and the one objective is to dishonor, if they can, the name of Christ, and to discourage the people of God. That's the big project that hell is busy in. One of the titles that's given to the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And his objective is to drive wedges in among the people of God, because where there's unity, there's blessing. We understand that. And we also understand that the project that we have been committed is a really daunting project. The Lord said to 11 men, and you know, when you look at that scene and you think about it in context, you can you not see these men standing there listening with amazement as the Lord Jesus commissioned those 11 men to take on the world. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The governments of the world that would seek to stop it, the gates of hell that would seek to divert it, the weakness of their own flesh, the limitations of their resources, they were to go out and to accomplish something that was so incredible. And I mean that in the true sense of the word. They could hardly get their mind around it, the thought that they were going to go out behind enemy lines and convince those who were in open rebellion against the government of the universe to throw down their arms of resistance and join the other side. That's our mission. Well, when we think of the tremendous work that God has given us to do, the only reason we don't faint in the face of it is that God has given us such resources that it's a done deal. Did you know that? I mean, the Lord Jesus, we read in that massive portrait of him in the servant songs, listen to these words, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged." That's your Lord Jesus. He's going to pull it off, you know that? When we get home to glory and we see that great company that no one could number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, we see people like Saul of Tarsus bowing at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar. Wow. Never expected to see you here, Nebuchadnezzar. There he will be. The men of Nineveh. Imagine. People who had lost in the darkness of sin, witch doctors, prostitutes, con men, you name it, religious hypocrites, the whole lot, saved by the grace of God. No one is too tough for God. Probably the most effective evangelist in Ethiopia today was a student at the Muslim University in Addis Ababa. His professor had been given a Bible and thought that a good use for the Bible would be to tear out the pages and use them as bookmarks in the textbooks he was giving the students to read. And this young man found the bookmark more interesting than the book and asked his professor if he had any more of that. By this time, he'd torn out most of the Old Testament. He gave him the New Testament, and that young man was gloriously saved. I was telling some folks at noon, we were talking about the debacle of San Francisco. One of the leading members of the Gay and Lesbian Task Force, one of the chief fundraisers for the homosexual community in San Francisco, has been gloriously saved and is now in fellowship in an assembly in Louisiana. Well, nobody's too tough for God. You believe that, don't you? And the Lord is going on in his work. Listen, brothers and sisters, God has not rested the weight of this mission on us. He has sent his Holy Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he has invited us to join with him, to cooperate with him, to be workers together with him. But he goes on day and night. When we go to bed, he doesn't go to bed. And he works with the sleepless, and sometimes he makes them sleepless to work with them. And he works in the prison cells, and he works in the concentration camps, and he reaches into the palaces and the throne rooms of the world. He reaches into the dungeons, among the hovels. God is at work in the world, and he's right on schedule. Now, I want to notice with you, in the time we have available, very briefly, about 10 descriptive terms, 10 vignettes, little sketches of the church that we have in these early chapters of Ephesians, and it may lift our heads up and make us realize again that the God who sits on the throne of the universe, when he thinks about you, he enjoys the thought. Isn't that encouraging? That when he thinks about you, God is happy. He has big plans for you. And his plans for you will not be thwarted because your mother had a bad temper and somehow you got the gene. It won't be thwarted because we're slow to learn or because we're sometimes cantankerous and hard to get along with, because we're dim of understanding. It will not fail because the process of sanctification is just as much a work of the cross as is justification. We believe that, I hope, don't we? And that's Paul's argument in Romans. He starts off with a diagnosis of sin in chapter 1, and then he explains to us that our justification is not by our works, not by our effort. It is alone by the grace of God. Then he shifts gears, and he gives us a second diagnosis of sin in chapter 5, and then he carries on from there, and he explains to us that just as surely as our justification is a work of Christ accomplished at Calvary, so the cost of our retraining, the process necessary to actually make us right, Not simply to declare us right, but to make us right, is as much accomplished through the work of Christ at Calvary as our justification is. The Apostle Paul could say to the Philippians, I am persuaded that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to give up on you, and he's going to finish the job. So here in verse 3, and on through verse 5 of chapter 1, the first great masterpiece, the portrait, the first scene in this descriptive, this plan, this design that God has for his people. We read here that the church is the repository of every treasure that heaven can boast. Now, it did not come cheaply, as we'll see a little later on. But suffice it to say that God has not left us shorthanded. He has not left us scraping for resources. And I never cease to be amazed as I visit with Christians, sometimes in some very, very difficult situations, to see the triumph of grace. I had the privilege of visiting with an old man in China in January. His name is Alan Yuan. Alan Yuan spent 22 years in prison for his faith in Christ. Not all at once. That would be the easy way, I suppose, if you can put it in those terms. No, they would send him away for 2 or 3 years, and then they would let him come home to have dinner around the table with his family and let him sleep in his bed one night. And then the next morning they'd show up and say, well, are you going to renounce Christ? And he would go and kiss his wife and kiss his children and without a whimper go back and get in the vehicle to head back for another 2 or 3 years. And so it went for 22 years. And you know, not only could they not break him, but during those 22 years, he had one of the most fruitful ministries behind bars. He wrote many of the hymns that the church uses in their praise and worship of the Lord in prison. That's where he wrote them. He sang some of them for us. I couldn't understand the words, but I did understand the glow, the shine from his face. You can't buy any soap to do that. You get that in the presence of God. He began, by the help of the Lord, he began the first assembly in Beijing before the revolution, and actually had a radio program in which he preached the gospel across China before the communist takeover. And now, 96 years of age, the communist government considers him to be a threat, and they have a black Audi sitting in front of the house 24 hours a day. If Alan Yuan wants a haircut, the communists take him to try and limit his influence because they think he's a threat. 96-year-old man. You know what? He is a threat. His life story is being, at the present time, published. It's printed. It's being printed in China and going to be distributed. The testimony, not of a man, but the testimony of the investment of God in a man. The treasures, the riches that have been placed in that man. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. And there's a man, just a clay vessel, but a man into whose clay vessel the treasure of God had been placed. And you know, every time you break a clay vessel that's full of treasure, all you do is expose the treasure. And the communists have been desperately trying to break those clay vessels, and they just keep spreading the treasure, don't they? When I arrived in Beijing, I was instructed how to go through the vanguard and how to avoid having my literature exposed to those who might like to confiscate it. And I was told that if I did make it through, that there would be a Chinese man there waiting to greet me. And he was a former member of the People's Liberation Army. And these people swear a blood oath to the Communist Party. Very few of them get saved. But this young man was sent on a mission to beat up a young woman, a Christian. And when they got there, she welcomed them as if they were honored guests in her home. And she told them she understood why they were there and that they ought to do what their commanding officer told them to do. But she wondered if they might tell her their names. And they said, why? And she said, well, because Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you, and while you're beating me, I'd like to pray for you. That's not playing fair, is it? And you know, sometime later, that young man, after a half-hearted beating, snuck back to her house and begged her forgiveness and asked if she might tell him how he, too, could become a child of God. And he's now responsible for publishing literature within China. Last year, something like 2.2 million pieces of literature printed, including Bill McDonald's commentary in Mandarin and Bibles and other things. So, you see, the Lord Jesus, he's going to win. The Communist Party isn't winning. The gates of hell aren't winning. And in order to accomplish this work, God set about to pay the price. He put the treasure into you. It's not supposed to stay there, you know. That's not the idea. The idea is that he has laid liberally to our hands so we can afford to be generous. So we can spread it around. The joy, the peace, the truth, the blessing, the glory. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. I think that passage is clearly an illustration, a description of what happened when Gideon and his men went out into battle with those clay pots, and they broke the pots, and the light shone forth, and victory was had over the enemy, even though there were only 300 men. They defeated a much larger army through the strategic blowing of the trumpet and the exposure of the light. Now, that's us. That's what we've been called to do. The treasure that is being described there in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4 is the light, isn't it? The light. And it's this treasure which God has placed within us. And all through this chapter, we read about this, how God has revealed his mind to us. But what do we do with it? Is it supposed to be a secret? Or are we supposed to be communicating this truth? Are we supposed to be, as Paul would say to the Corinthians in his second letter to them, as poor, yet making many rich? Now, we're not poor. This verse says we're rich. But it's as poor. In other words, we don't keep it to ourselves. We don't grasp it. We distribute it. That's the joy of it. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. And so, God has placed within our hands, within our hearts, the unsearchable riches of his grace. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. So, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, the church, the people in your local assembly, just under their rib cage, if you'd come to know them a little better, if you'd get to listen to them and to work with them, you would discover that they are rich people. They are the repository of every treasure that heaven can boast. And then verses 6 and 7, we discover that the church, the people of God, are the possession of God, whose purchase exceeds the cost of everything else combined. I stood in front of the great auction houses of London, Sotheby's and Christie's, and on one occasion I was standing there. They had a display in the window, the postage stamp that had brought the greatest price at auction. The most expensive antique automobile. The highest price ever paid for a post-impressionist painting. They had a whole display in the window. And I bowed my head right there in the street in London, and I thanked God that the greatest price that was ever paid for anything was paid for the poor sinner standing looking in the window. Oh, to think of it. He spared not his own son. No price too high. Maybe you remember the little article we had on the back of Uplook some time ago The wife, I forget the name now, but the wife of a wealthy businessman, U.S. businessman. She was traveling in Europe, and she saw this tapestry, and she wanted to buy it, and she cabled her husband. This was in the days before email. She cabled her husband, and she asked if she might buy this tapestry. And he cabled back, and what do you know, when she arrived home, here she was, she had this tapestry. And he said, I thought I cabled to you that you weren't to buy it. And he showed her the little slip that he had written, and it said, no, price too high. But somehow the period was missing on the copy she received. No, price too high. Oh, brothers and sisters, this was the attitude of God toward his people. No price too high. There was no length to which he would not go. And the richest person who ever lived was impoverished in the process of redeeming your precious soul. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, oh, how rich he was, there wasn't a thing made that wasn't his. There wasn't a purpose that wasn't for his ultimate blessing. There wasn't a scheme, a plan that ever had been devised that wasn't going to be bent to come to the blessed feet of the Lord Jesus, where every knee will bow, where every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Everything was made by him and for him. Everything is sustained by him. He became poor that we might be rich. The greatest possession, the greatest purchase price ever made was for poor, lost sinners to redeem us to God. And then verses 8 and 9, we read this. Wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. A little later in chapter 3, we're going to read these words. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, or the purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The people in your local assembly are the confidants of heaven, who have been shown the purpose of the ages. Peter Jennings, Dan Rather, Diane Sawyer, whoever they all are, they don't have a clue what's going on in the world. They don't have a clue. We're the people who know. We know what God is doing. I hope we understand, as we look at things going on in the world, that we don't sound like Dan Rather and Peter Jennings. I hear some Christian conversation, and it sure sounds like the evening news. We understand, don't we, what God is doing in the world? How he's rescuing people out of it. He's not trying to save the world. He's going to burn it. He's had done with it. He's saving people out of the world. And that's our mission. Our mission is not to pass political commentary. As soon as we do that, we rob ourselves of our influence for God. You know, an ambassador doesn't get involved in local politics. That's not his business. Andrew Young was recalled as an ambassador to the United Nations because he kept telling them what Andrew Young thought instead of speaking for the government. We're not here to give our opinions. Let everybody else talk that way. We're here to speak for God. We happen to know what he's doing. And the world is interested, you know. As you begin to talk about prophetic things and what's going on in the world, not giving your opinions, but explaining to people what God is doing. And how the great days of history are the days when God has come into time and space and done something. And says Peter, the same word by which the flood was sent is the word by which the fire will be sent. And God is going to destroy this world. My dad, many, many years ago, was in traveling down in a taxi down Lexington Avenue in New York City. It was at the time of the Cuban Missile Crisis. And speaking of it, the taxi driver said to my dad, well, that was a hot one. I'm glad that's passed over. And my father said, yes, me too. But he said, you know, it's going to get a lot hotter yet. And the man said, what do you mean? Maybe thinking my dad worked for the CIA or something like that. And my father said, well, listen to this. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And the fellow said, where's that from? My father said, that's from the Bible. And he said, well, I hope that's a wrong interpretation. My father said, it's not an interpretation at all, it's just a quotation. And when he came to the stoplight, the man pulled out a stub of a pencil and a piece of paper, and he said, mister, could you tell me where that's from? And he wrote it down in his little book. And all the way down Lexington Avenue, every time they had a minute, he was asking my father for some more information on what the Bible says about the future. People are flying in the dark. They don't have a clue what's going on. But we have had revealed to us what Paul calls in this passage the mystery of his will. He has abounded toward us in wisdom and prudence. He didn't have to tell us, but he has. The Lord Jesus said, I haven't called you slaves. Slave doesn't know what's going on. He just does what his master tells him. I've called you, as we saw this morning, I've called you friends. And he's called us into his intimate thoughts. He's revealed to us his plans and his purposes. And so when you see these things, don't look down. He says, look up. Things are looking up, brothers and sisters. Because we know that God is working out his will. And what seems to be contrary to the will of God, he has a marvelous way of turning to his purposes, doesn't he? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And somehow, all of the attacks of the enemy and all of the frustrations and the failures of man don't for a moment thwart the purpose of God. God's will be done. And we can rest in that. And so, he says, the people of God are in the know. They are the confidants of heaven. And they have been shown the purpose of the ages. The big idea. And what is it? That God inexorably is bringing all things to the nail-pierced feet of the Lord Jesus. That he is bringing all things together in Christ. He's doing it. Quietly, unassumingly, without any fanfare. The best stories can't be told, you know. The good things that are happening here and there around the world. From the palace to the prison, God is at work. Saving souls. I've spoken to people who have told me about secret disciples of the Lord Jesus in the royal house of Saud. Nobody is too tough for God. He has endless ways of doing his work. I had a couple tell me they were so grieved because their son had left home and had gone to New York City. I said, well, let me tell you something. Last I heard, God's in New York City too. Do you know something? The bus driver that drove him into New York witnessed to him before he even got there. God was already working in his life. God has agents everywhere. The most unlikely agents. People you'd never expect who speak a word for God. But notice in verses 10 through 12 that the people of God are the ones invited to be the intimate companions of the Lord Jesus forever. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Later on, he will speak to us of being seated with him. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, over and over again, Paul speaks about this wonderful truth. Verse 10, we were created in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, quickened together with Christ. Verse 6, made together to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ. The whole spirit of the New Testament is this. The Lord Jesus doesn't just want to spend time with us. He wants to spend eternity with us. He likes you. He loves you. He has a longing in his heart to have his people with them. You know, he only expressed his will one time when he was on earth. Only once. And on that occasion he said, Father, I will. That they also whom thou hast given me, speaking about you, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You see, when he was here, his glory was veiled. He came to reveal the glory of the Father. And so, having done that and gone back to heaven, we haven't seen the Lord Jesus yet, you know. We haven't seen him yet. No. The Lord Jesus came and revealed the Father. And there's a day coming called the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And in that day, we shall see him as he is. All I know is this, that he's the most wonderful person. And he is the effulgence of God's glory. God has been pleased that all fullness should dwell in him. He's the most beautiful person in the universe. And wonder of wonders, he loves me. And he wants me with him. And I'm going to be with him forever. And nothing will ever come between us. In our relationship, once I'm swept home to glory, a blush will never rise on my cheek. I'll never come to the end of something and say, I'm sorry, Lord. I didn't do it very well, did I? Never again will there be a regret in my heart. Never again a shadow across my mind. I will be for his eternal delight. And it'll all be because of him. And so when we look at one another, we realize again that those old buttons, maybe we ought to dust them off, get them out again. People used to wear those buttons, remember? Please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. It's a good thing to remember, isn't it? That we're just under construction and the finished project's going to be beautiful. And God has selected us, invited us, welcomed us to be the eternal companions of the Son of God. We shall be with him. Whatever heaven is, this is what heaven was to the Lord Jesus. And as we read through the New Testament, it's the expression time and time again. It doesn't say the Lord Jesus and John describing this home of his. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto my place. No. I will come and receive you unto myself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be in heaven. Oh no. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the heartbeat of heaven, isn't it? It's together. Being together. And so here we are, a bunch of nobodies. As far as the world is concerned, and yet as far as God is concerned, there's a day coming he calls the manifestation of the sons of God. Not only will Christ be unveiled, but we shall be unveiled. And your neighbors will discover they've been living next door to members of the royal family of heaven. Well, our time's all gone. I just read the others. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. The church is the vehicle by which the massive power of God is unleashed on earth. God's power is manifested in and through the people of God. Power to change lives. Power to save souls. It's revealed through the people of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The moment a person trusts Christ, they become a living example that the power of God is able to rescue anyone and save them and keep them and change them and use them so that the power of God, which is just a theory to many people, becomes actual fact when they see the power of God saving and keeping and transforming lives right before their very eyes. I go to some assemblies and I say to the young people, how did your elders get saved? Well, they know they're saved, but they thought they were always saved. They thought they were born in the baptistry, you know. They didn't realize that these elders have seen a bit of life and that have been rescued. I remember one businessman in Ireland. We were down at Newcastle at the seaside, and he got up to preach the gospel. This man, he's a very successful businessman, runs a large corporation, and he stood up to preach, and he said this. He said, I've been drunk in every pub down this street. And it was the Lord Jesus who put me on my feet. I tell you, that's good preaching, isn't it? He said, you used to trip over me. I'd be lying in the street. and the Lord Jesus put me on my feet. This is the power of God manifested in the lives of people, and the church is the vehicle, is the dynamo through which the power of God flows, the transformer, if you will, that allows the power of God to come down to where people can see it and feel it and benefit from it in their daily experience. I said I was going to preach on these. I was just going to read them. All right. Verses 20 and 23, that the people of God are the co-regents of the King of the Ages. We already sit with him, says chapter 2, in glory. Co-regents. As Mervyn Paul said in the title of his little book, we're training for reigning. We're going to have to get used to the new feel of a crown. And we're going to rule over the whole universe with the Son of God. Those are the people in your local assembly, by the way. Be careful how you treat them. Someday they're going to be on the top. Someday they're going to be rulers in the universe of God. In the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. Chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, we are the eternal showcase of the surpassing grace and mercy of God. Forever he will manifest through the church the unsearchable riches of his grace. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, we are the second stanza of God's majestic poem, even greater than the first. The first creation was wonderful, but the new creation is even more amazing than that. And so this little word poema here, workmanship, only found twice in the New Testament. First time it refers to the creation, the first creation. And the second time it refers to you. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. May the Lord encourage our hearts tonight as we think about what he thinks about us, as we bring our minds into alignment with his. And when you look at the people that sit with you around the table, that work with you in the service of God, it's a good thing to remind yourself what God thinks of them. And that's what we have in this beautiful letter to the Ephesians. Shall we pray?